phrase, but also we're going to figure out what that means for our lives as well. And why is that so important? But as an introductory message, we are going to actually look kind of prologue to Acts, the book of Luke, chapter 14. And we want to look at what discipleship really means. You know, what is it? And what does it involve? There's a lot of times when we share the gospel, or we see those people on the street corners, passing out tracts or engaging people in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of times it's this is Jesus. He's come to make your life great. Some variation of that, and the presentation ends with, you got to trust in Jesus for your salvation. So do you want to trust in Jesus right now? And that's the gospel. But that's not how you make disciples. That's how you make converts, right? When you have people who did not profess Christ before, and now you have people who say, oh yeah, I'm willing to make that decision for Christ. Well, you just made a convert, but you haven't made a disciple. A disciple is different. It involves more. When we sing that song, one of our old hymn favorites, I believe it's And Can It Be? A favorite back there. One of the lines is, right, the light comes into my prison, I'm paraphrasing, and my chains fell off, my heart was free. That's what we offer when we offer the gospel. But oftentimes, when we think about salvation and we think about the Christian life, that's where we stop. We say, oh, praise God, I'm free. My chains have fallen off. The prison doors have been opened. I'm a Christian. That's it. End of story. The end. If we were writing a comic book about our Christian life, that would just be like, the end. And he lives happily ever after. No sequel. Well, maybe continue it in heaven. I don't know. But what in reality we're doing when we say that, if that's all there is, we're saying, we're in prison and we're in chains, and Jesus comes and he frees us, our chains fall off, and he opens the door, light streams in, and we say, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for freeing me from these chains. Thank you for opening the door and letting the light in. But I'm in the middle of this TV show that I'm trying to catch up on, or I'm in the middle of this video game right now. I'll get back to that, and when I'm done, then I'll leave. Or maybe Jesus, when you come back, you can just let me know, and I'll join you. That's often how we think of our Christian lives, that it just ends there at conversion, and we're like, well, why is what's with all this in between time? Why can't Jesus just take me to heaven? I mean, that seems like that would be much easier. It makes sense. And why can't the song just end, my chains fell off, my heart was free, and then move on to the last verse where we get to heaven? It's because of this thing called discipleship. And without this thing called discipleship, all we have is what the German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian who lived during the Nazi regime. And he saw all the churches respond to the threat of Hitler. And by respond, I mean he saw the response and the response was nothing. Now, individual Christians stepped up and said, this is not right. and saved many Jews. But the church as a whole did not speak up. The church as a whole was silent. And so in the midst of that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book, and I highly recommend it, called Discipleship. Previously, it was published under The Cost of Discipleship. But if you get a new copy, it's just Discipleship. I guess it'll make it nice streamlined for, you know, modern audiences. He was saying there's something missing in our Christian lives. Right? We come to faith, we have this grace that saves us through faith alone, through Christ alone, and it's not of any of our own works. And you've heard this, you've heard me say this, all of your leaders say this, all the worship leaders say this, all your Sunday school teachers say this, all your fellowship leaders say this. And so this should be well ingrained, that this salvation through Christ is all on Christ, and you don't have to contribute a single thing. Christ saves you from anything and everything solely of his own merit through the blood on the cross. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. When Jesus calls a disciple, he calls, and then something else happens. When Jesus came and he sees Levi, the tax collector, he says, "Come follow me." And Levi gets up and he leaves the tax collecting booth and he follows. Jesus comes to Peter fishing. "Jesus, come, be my disciple, follow me." And Jesus gets up, leaves his fishing equipment behind, and follows. That's what discipleship means. That's the part that oftentimes we're missing from Christianity. This discipleship, which just means following. A disciple was someone that followed his master, learned from him, in day-to-day life. You know, it's not like he attended classes, but he spent time with his master. Wherever his master went, he went. And that's what a disciple is. So if you are a true Christian, and the Bible calls it a follower of God or a disciple, that means you just follow Jesus. It means much more than I made a decision, I signed a card, I prayed a prayer. That's just a convert. And I mentioned during the Thanksgiving meeting when I introduced the theme, that there's this quote by George Murray that said, you know, converts just grow old in the Lord, but disciples grow up. And that's what we want for this year. We want you to all grow up. I don't care if you're all converts, that would be great, but that's not enough. That's not enough, because you're missing at least half the story. "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, got up, and followed thee." That's the rest of the verse. And that's what we really want to emphasize this year. That not only do you need to be saved to convert to Christ, to convert to Christianity, to have this wonderful salvation, to be freed from those chains, but you need to be a disciple. You got to get up, and you got to get out of that prison cell, and you got to follow, because that's what Jesus calls us to do. He says, "Come, follow me." So we're going to look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And someone who has a church Bible, shout out the page number if you're using the Bibles underneath the seats. 739? I'm hearing different numbers over there. Okay, 739? Yes? Okay, good. All right, 739 if you're using the Bible underneath your seat. Verse 25, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, if any of you does not give up everything he has, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray really quickly before we unpack this. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, help us to see with spiritual eyes what you have for us this morning. Lord, it might be uncomfortable, it might be awkward, it might be painful. For some, it might be reassuring. But Lord, this is your word, and what your word says is true. So speak to us words of truth and life, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back to verse 25. All right, Jesus turns this large crowd moment into a teaching moment, as he often does. Probably because there's large amounts of people starting to follow him, because he's getting a name, he's getting famous, and now wherever he goes, he just has kind of followers, roadies, groupies, people, you know, interesting to see cool stuff that Jesus is doing, or, you know, they figure, well, when we get hungry, Jesus is just going to make more bread. And, you know, that would be pretty cool, free meal. You know, Jewish people are a lot like Chinese people. They will follow you for free food. Or actually, that also applies to any college student and anyone who's hungry. Yeah, they will follow you if they know there is free food to be had. And Jesus is the free food giver. So these large crowds are gathering around Jesus. He's getting lots of followers, but they're not necessarily all his disciples. And so he gives a couple of things that will disqualify you from being a disciple. All right, when Jesus comes into your life and those chains fall off, that light hits you, you're set free, the door to the prison is opened, yet that doesn't make you a disciple. What disqualifies you from being a disciple? And you may think of, actually what came to my mind was Judas. Right? Jesus called disciples, but yet he called Judas too. And so not everyone who is, you know, professing Jesus, not even everyone who is technically, literally following behind Jesus, is a follower of Jesus. Some are disqualified from being his disciple, and so Jesus gives some things that will disqualify us from being disciples. Right? So no matter whether you've had an amazing experience in the past and you've felt God's clear and present call on your life and you've felt that freedom from sin, you can still be disqualified for the prize if you are not a disciple. And what are some of these things that Jesus mentions? First in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, right, so these are the large crowds coming to Jesus, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Right, so here's one thing that is going to disqualify you from being a disciple. It doesn't matter whether you're trekking through with Jesus anywhere. It doesn't matter whether you're in one of those 12 that Jesus had picked. There's something that's going to be disqualifying you from being a true disciple. And this is something that disqualified Judas too. It says, you must hate. Now that sounds strange because we think, Jesus, whoa, Jesus, you're supposed to be all about love, right? Like, oh, Jesus, I mean, come on, the feels. You come to Jesus, you're supposed to get the feels, and you're supposed to, you know, make the heart sign. I love you, Jesus. And we think, you know, Old Testament, you know, grumpy God, New Testament, Jesus comes and tells us to love. And here Jesus is saying, you really want me to be my disciple, you've got to hate. Now, of course, we're not talking about the emotional, you know, hate. We're not talking you must emotionally despise your parents or your siblings. Some of you may say, wow, I'm ahead of the curve in that. You know, I already hate my parents or my siblings, so, I mean, Jesus, I am definitely one of your disciples. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Oh, no, 15, verse 13. And it says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. All right, so Jesus is using that same word, hate. So we want to see, how does he use this word hate, and what does it mean? It doesn't mean this visceral reaction of what we think of as hatred. But he's giving the example, all right? You can't have two masters, because you're going to hate one and love the other. And we say, well, you know, we got two parents. We can love both of them, right? And if you have two bosses at work, you can love both of them. You have two teachers at school. You know, if they're really nice, they don't give you much homework, but I love you, man. You know, so those teachers that didn't give you any homework during a winter break. So if you have two of those, if two of those exist, I don't know if they do. But if you have two of those teachers that did not give you homework over winter break, you'd be like, oh, I love both of you. You guys are awesome. I love you. And then the ones that give you homework, you'd be like, I hate you. But that's not the way Jesus is using it. He says, you can't have two masters because their two wills conflict. It's not the emotional reaction. It's a preference. It's a choice. So if one, it's like, one teacher tells you, well, on Monday, you have to come to my office at 10 o'clock, and you've got to clean my desk. He's mean. You got to clean my desk, and you got to clean the floors. You did something really bad. You got to be here at Monday morning, 10 o'clock. I'm like, oh, okay, fine. Another teacher says, no, you got to be in my room, 10 o'clock, and you got to help me grade these papers. And even if you might not like either choice, you have to choose which one you do. Same time, different places, you do not have the technology to clone yourself. You do not have that ninja ability. So you can only choose to obey one of them at a time. And that's the same thing that Jesus says with your masters, right? If you got two masters, you need to love one and hate the other, because when their wills conflict, you've got to choose. It's not an emotional thing. It's a choice thing. It's a choice of the will. One master says, I want you to protect Donald Trump from any ill will or harm. The other master says, I want you to give Donald Trump a wet willy. You know, you have to choose. You can't do both. It is impossible. Because if you do one, you have disobeyed the other. If you have followed the other, then you've disobeyed the first one. Their wills conflict. They are mutually exclusive. So when Jesus says, you know, you can't serve God and money, that means you got to choose one, because they're going to tell you different things. And you got to choose which one you're going to listen to. Am I going to follow God or am I going to follow money? Because money's going to say, hoard me, get some more of me. And God's going to say, give it away. You got to choose one. And in biblical language, that's hate and love. Not the emotional response, but the choice of the will. And so when Jesus says, you got to hate your family, he's not saying, guys, that I need to have this visceral reaction of, ah, I can't stand you. But he's saying, you've got to choose me over them. If there's any conflict of wills, you must put the priority on God. You cannot put the priority on your parents. You cannot put your priority on your siblings. You cannot put your priority even on yourself. And this is a huge deal in Jesus' culture. Because, you know, traditional Jewish culture, like traditional Chinese culture, is like, you know, traditional Arabic culture. Right? Where the family is the key to your life. You don't have your family, you have no life. That's where all your assets are. That's where all your sense of being, relationship, health, everything. They're your support structure. They are your mental health. They are the law for you. They're the kind of culture where your parents say, you marry this person because it's good for the family. Like we think, well, I'm going to marry this person because I love them. No, Jesus' culture is, you know, you marry this person because it's good for your family. And what the family says goes. Because a family is your everything. It's what you protect. I guess it was yesterday morning when Francis Chan was speaking at CMC convention, he was talking about, you know, what he learned from gang members, ex-gang members. And he said, it's that sense of family, that you look out for each other no matter what. And of course, that's in the context of violence. But that is the kind of family structure we're talking about here. That your family is everything. You can't do anything apart from your family. When you lose your family, you are dead. And Jesus says, that thing that's the center of your world, that thing cannot have priority. You must hate it. Again, not the visceral reaction, the choice. You must choose not to put the priority there. You must put it on God. And this comes in big applications, especially if you are coming from a non-Christian family. Right? Your parents say, don't go to church. Don't worship God. But if you're a Christian, you say, well, God says worship him. You can't worship anyone else. So this is a conflict of wills. Who do I choose to follow? Who do I choose to obey? Do I obey my parents? They're going to whip me. They're going to throw me out. They're not going to feed me. Or am I going to choose Christ? Am I going to be obedient to Christ no matter what the consequences? And so Jesus is saying, you can be disqualified if you choose anything else to put the priority of your life over me. That's what it means to be a disciple. You follow. Are you going to follow Jesus? Or are you going to follow your family? You're going to follow what's most important in your life, right? So you got to put the priority in God. You can't put it in your family. You can't put it in your kids. You can't put it in your brothers and sisters. Most of you probably don't have problems with the brothers and sisters thing. But he says, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your family. Verse 27, and if anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's the other way you're disqualified. How else are you disqualified from being a disciple of Jesus is not taking up your cross and following. And I've heard people say over the course of my life, well, you know, waking up early on Sunday morning, even though I'm, you know, so tired, I was up partying the night before, that, oh, that's my cross to bear. Or, you know, not going to the party and getting drunk, oh, that's my cross to bear. No, it's not. That's not what Jesus means. And we're living in an age where we wear crosses around our necks. We've got cross earrings. We've got cross things to stick on our cars. But back in Jesus' time, there's only one kind of person that had a cross. And it's the person condemned to die. So what Jesus tells you, first of all, that you have a cross, that means your life is forfeit. Because you don't get a cross any other way. You don't go to Israel Walmart and say, yes, I'd like a cross, please. You can't mail order it from Palestinian Amazon. The only way you get it is by being a criminal, and the Romans give you one whether you want one or not. That's how you get a cross. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you take that cross and you follow me. He's not talking about minor inconveniences, waking up Sunday morning, giving up Friday night to come to church for fellowship, giving up Sunday afternoon to go to, you know, high school, junior high fellowship. Not even talking about getting to lunch late because your fellowship runs over time. Those aren't crosses. That doesn't involve you dying. Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. You take up your cross. You are dead to yourself. A criminal has no rights. You've broken the law. You're condemned to die. The Roman soldier leads you where he wants you to go. And you have no choice. But Jesus is saying, you've been condemned to die because of sin. I saved you. Now instead of taking that cross to your own death, spiritually, you take that cross. You follow me. You take your life that is forfeit. And you go with me wherever I go. You follow me wherever I tell you to follow. That's what it means to be a disciple. This is tough, right? Who's ever heard of someone, you know, giving this gospel spiel to non-Christians and saying, well, you got to believe in Jesus, he's going to make your life wonderful, and oh yeah, you got to die to yourself, you got to take up your cross, and wherever Jesus tells you to go, and he's not going to tell you beforehand, you got to go. You don't hear that. I've never heard that. The only place you hear that is probably missions conventions, where they say, well, you got, there's places to go that Jesus is leading you. And he is. And some of you have seen that video that I shared from that mission speaker George Murray about, you know, lordship and how we often go to the Lord and we have a paper that has all the things we want from life. You know, so I want to graduate from a good school. I'm gonna, you know, find a great spouse. We're gonna get married. We're gonna have a house. So we'll serve in church. And God says, as you hand him that paper with all that stuff that you want on it for him to sign, he says, well, that's funny, because I've got a paper that I wanted you to sign right here. And it's just got your name at the top and then a line at the bottom for you to sign, and there's nothing else on it. That's discipleship. That's following Jesus. Does it say where he's going? No. He doesn't say, well, take up your cross, follow me, I'm going to do this and this and this, and you know, take up your cross and follow me to good school, follow me to, you know, getting married, follow me to, you know, this great house in the suburbs, follow me to, you know, really cute, obedient kids, follow me to three-course meals every dinner time, follow me to Chick-fil-A. Some of you are saying, oh man, Christ didn't call me to go to Chick-fil-A. It doesn't say anything. Jesus says, just drop whatever you're doing and follow me. And we don't know where he's going. All we know is that wherever he's going there for the Father's glory and for building up of his kingdom. So we know what it will accomplish in the end, but we don't know where he's going to go. It might involve not getting married. It might involve going to the missions field. It might involve taking that nice doctor's diploma from a nice school that your parents loved you to go to, and instead of making tons of money, going overseas and serving God in medical missions. Or it might be God will just call you to have a really well-paying job, and you can pour money into God's kingdom. And many of you might like that calling. But we don't know whether it's on your list, and you can't write it in there because it's God's list. He gets to choose what goes on the list. All he says is, follow. This discipleship is not free and clear. Right? That call for you to follow Jesus, that's free. When Jesus comes and frees you from prison, the chains fall off, the light comes in, the door of the prison opens, that's all free. That's all bought with Jesus. But there's a costly part. And so he gives two examples. He says, you got a tower to build. Right? Not a Lego tower, a proper, you know, tower or apartment building complex in Elmhurst. I don't need to tell you that that costs money. He says, if you're going to build a tower, you got to count the cost. You got to figure out how much this costs to build. No responsible contractor is going to build a building out here and not, you know, figure out, well, I got enough money to do this and this and this, and you know, this much money goes to resources, this much money goes to the workers. No one's going to be like, well, I feel like building a building right now, so let's just go for it. And we'll just pick up money along the way. I'll just make enough money to build that thing, and you know, if we're up short, I'll just work more, and we'll just... No one does that. They say, this is how much it costs. Well, we have enough. Let's do it. He gives the other example of going to war. Right? So a king's going to war, and he's got a certain number of people, and the other people got a certain number of people. And if he doesn't think he can do it, he's not going to go to war because it doesn't make sense. It's not the smart, rational thing to do. And so Jesus says, come follow me. But not blindly. Christianity is not a blind religion. Jesus says, come follow me, but count the cost first. There's a cost. Right? All that stuff about getting you freed from where you are, that's free. That's paid for. You don't have to do a thing to get that. You know, you are a slave. I bought you. You're free to go. But if you want to take that freedom and you want to be a disciple, that's going to cost something. So he says in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What's the cost? Everything. That ain't cheap, right? Everything. In a way, selfish, because we think, well, all this stuff I want to keep. But guess what? It's not yours. Don't forget, you've got a cross. Criminals don't have personal property. They don't have anything. Everything they have is given by the one who conquers them, by the one who takes them. I remember a few months by now, that Jesus conquered us. We are POWs from sin. POWs don't have personal belongings. They don't have rights. And here we are, we're on our thing, we say, oh, we got all the stuff. No, you don't. You have stuff that God the Father has given you to take care of, but it's not yours, it's his. And Jesus says, the cost of being my disciple is taking all those things and just having an open hand with it. Right? This stuff is not going to define me. This stuff is not going to determine what I do in life. This stuff is not going to own me. This stuff is God's. My life is God's. Everything I own is God's. So if God calls me to give it up, well, he gave it. He can take it away. And that's no problem. If he says, here, you can have more, well, I'll take more. I'm okay with that. But to follow Jesus, we have to give up everything we have. To use the language from the beginning of the passage, you've got to hate your possessions. Right? Not the visceral reaction like, oh, wallet, I hate you. Oh, video games, I hate you. TV, I hate you. I'm going to throw you out the window. Don't do that. You'll hurt someone. But we're saying, you've got to choose God over that stuff, over everything in your life. Nothing in your life can have priority over God. If it does, you are disqualified from being a disciple. And that's what disqualified Judas. Because we knew he loved money. That's why he was in charge of the money. And the Bible says, you know, every once in a while he just like, you know, skim a little bit off the top, put it in the pocket. He'd even betray Jesus for some money. He was literally walking alongside Jesus. Was he a disciple? No. Because he loved money over Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we are in the same dangerous position. Right? If you call yourself a Christian, that's wonderful. That's great. But I don't want you to stop there because God doesn't stop there. You've got to follow him. You've got to take everything in your life and you've got to put that at a lower priority to God. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? They may wonder, you know, there's been no time in my life when I took salt out of the salt shaker. I'm like, this is not salty. This tastes like, well, maybe you got the wrong shaker. You're like, this tastes like pepper. That's not what this is. Is you take the actual salt and you taste it, and like, no, it's not really salty. You know, it doesn't really happen. Some may say, you know, well, the salt they got was from the Dead Sea, so, you know, it's not really pure salt. There's a lot of other minerals mixed into it. Weren't really, you know, the actual salt. It could look like salt, but it could be not salty at all. And so that's a possibility. Another possibility is Jesus just talked about something that's an impossibility. Salt can't lose its saltiness because that's what it is. Verse 35, it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. And that, how's that for an illustration of your Christian life? If you put something else in priority above Jesus, you aren't fit for putting in the dirt or shoving in poop. In other words, you are useless. If you claim Christ and yet you put something else at a higher priority, you choose something over Christ, you are useless. Useless. You can't even make poop better. All you're going to do is get thrown out. This is Christianity. This is what Christianity really is. This is the whole picture. It's not just the conversion. Don't just stop there. You got to continue. One of my professors in seminary, he was very passionate, and like in the middle of lectures, he'd just start breaking down, crying, and he'd be like, "Guys, Christianity is not fire insurance." And he'd just start breaking down and crying, and he'd just say that some more. Fire insurance. Christianity is not fire insurance. Because that's what he saw Christianity becoming in most of our churches. Then we take it as insurance. Now, some of you younger people don't really know what insurance is because you don't have to buy it yourself. But fire insurance is you pay this, and when the fire comes, you're covered. You don't have to do anything. And that's what a lot of people treat Christianity like a get-out-of-hell-free card. Say, well, I trusted in Jesus, and I didn't do anything else. I prayed a prayer. I signed a card. I got baptized even. But it's not fire insurance. It's not you just did this once, and then you're good. Don't have to do anything else. You just wait for the end time to come, and you just pull out your card. Well, Jesus, here's my fire insurance plan. I'm covered. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Who are you? All right. So this year, we're going to talk about discipleship because Christianity is much more than just a profession of faith. It's much more than just claiming, I believe in Christ. And having Christ cleanse you from all of your sins and freeing you from that, that's great, but that's not the end. There's more. There's more that God wants from us. There's more that God has called us to do and to be. So let's pray. Let's pray for the new year to come. Let's pray for ourselves as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new year. Lord, we thank you for new starts, for new beginnings. Father, we pray for this year as we're going to look at the topic of discipleship. Lord, we thank you with every fiber of our being for Jesus, for the death on the cross, for the salvation that brought us, that you became a curse for us. And we did not contribute a single thing. But Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes, you would convict us that that's not all there is, that you have not just saved us and called us, you have said, follow me. Lord, so help us to follow you. Lord, wherever you may go, wherever you may call us to go or to be or to do, Lord, let us not remain in that prison cell and do whatever we want. Our wills are not our own. Lord, help us as we prioritize our life. Lord, we want to put ourselves first. We're number one. But Lord, you've told us the hard truth, which is if we are number one, if our families are number one, if anything on this earth is number one, then we are not your disciple. We're just a groupie. We're just a fan. We don't have any personal relationship with you. So help us, convict us this year. Help us to grow. To grow deep roots into your word. Help us to grow in our love for you, in our love for one another, in our love for this world, as we bring the light and salt of the gospel wherever we go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.